So we're reading this morning, first of all, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. It'll be Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22 through verse 28. The word of the Lord. Therefore say to those of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before you. Take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. I have to think that Romans chapter 8 may just be the single most glorious, reassuring, and hope-filled chapter in all the Bible. And as we have been working our way through the book of Romans, we've been seeing that Paul throughout has been explaining and laying out for us the gospel of grace. As we come to Romans chapter 8, it really represents a high point and a climactic point in Paul's kind of the flow of his argument, the flow of what he has been saying to us all along. Romans chapter 8 rather ties together some important elements of what Paul has been saying, and it brings together throughout this chapter, we'll see that it brings together justification and sanctification and adoption and glorification, all these glorious benefits of the gospel of grace pulled together into a symphony of liberty, of hope, confidence, and assurance that flows from our union with Jesus Christ by faith. And throughout this chapter, one of the important themes that we see is the work of the Spirit of God. It's interesting to note that there are more direct references to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 than in any other single chapter of the Bible. And that is because Romans 8 is about life in Christ. So, ironically, you find more references to the Holy Spirit than any other chapter of the Bible, but that doesn't mean Romans 8 is about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is about life in Jesus Christ. And life in Jesus Christ is a life in the Spirit of God, empowered, energized by the Holy Spirit. And you know, Romans 8, among other things, should point us to, remind us, and reinforce for us this truth, that Christianity is not just a set of abstract truths to be adopted and believed, but it is a life to be lived and experienced in the power of the Spirit. It is life. Life in Christ. And life in Christ is life in the Spirit. It's a life that's lived in the power of the indwelling Spirit. It's life that is testified to us by the Spirit. It is a walk or course of life that is according to the Spirit. And it's the Spirit who applies to us the salvation that Christ has won for us. It's the Spirit of Christ, and by that Spirit that Christ dwells in us, in His people, in us and among us. And in light of the role of the Spirit, it's no wonder that Paul is clear in saying anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. We know Romans chapter 8 basically begins and ends on the same note, and that is this note that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want us to focus our attention on this morning. We're going to primarily be looking at just the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. And in that, we will see the reality of no condemnation, the reason for no condemnation, and the result of no condemnation. So you see there in Romans 8:1, this simple but profound statement, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think that has to be perhaps the single most comforting, reassuring statement and sentence in all of the world for the believer in Jesus Christ. Just those words, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, when Paul uses that word, therefore, it indicates pretty clearly he's looking backwards and drawing a conclusion based on what he has already said. He's looking back to something else. What is it he's looking back to? Well, basically, we could say it's the totality of the good news of the gospel as he has laid that out and developed it for us from chapter 1 through chapter 7. And in that word condemnation, there's emphasized not just a sentence of judgment, a just sentence, but the actual carrying out of the sentence or the execution of punishment. And Paul's saying there is none for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know, for us to really appreciate and to know and to experience the comfort that is found in those words, that there's no condemnation for those in Christ, we have to first of all know and believe how serious is the issue of sin and the plight of a sinner before God. That's not a comfortable, popular, or well-known truth in our society today. And of course, this takes us back to those first several chapters of Romans where Paul is describing all of mankind in this plight that man is guilty of sin under God's judgment and condemnation for sin. Man, in the first place, is guilty already in Adam, that we as a race fell in Adam and are guilty and accountable with Adam, complicit, as it were, involved in the sin of Adam. And likewise, ourselves, guilty of rebellion against God, guilty of suppressing the truth of God in righteousness, guilty of living every day and all of our lives and all of our thoughts and the direction of our minds and thoughts in rebellion against the truth of God. We're all guilty of failing to worship God and honor God as we're required to, guilty of not giving thanks and worship and obedience to God, that which is rightly His. And then Paul points out as well that we haven't got a single excuse, that man is without excuse, that that by nature we are corrupt and depraved and at enmity with God, and we are unable to even will to do what is good in the sight of God, and there's no excuse for it. So we are left under the sentence of spiritual, physical, and eternal death. That's the condemnation. Paul says it in Ephesians 2 that by nature we are all children of wrath. It's man by nature. Apart from Christ, the wrath of God hangs over every single individual in the world. The sentence of death has already been pronounced. And that sentence of death is an eternal death in the lake of fire under the conscious experience of God's unmitigated anger and wrath for eternity. That is the ultimate disaster that can befall a human being. That is us by nature. That is us in ourselves. With no possible hope that we could fix that problem, that we could atone for ourselves, that we could somehow work ourselves out of and work our way out of sin and guilt and into the good graces of God. To the contrary, Paul would say we are dead in trespasses and sin apart from Christ. See, it's in light of all that we hear these words. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. With that kind of backdrop, what could be more precious to know, to take hold of and believe in that truth? There's no condemnation. But deserving as you may be, if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no judgment. Condemnation is done and finished. But you know, we can also consider the more immediate context here of chapter 7, and I think that's also in Paul's view here. There's the whole scope of what he's been saying, but there's this immediate reference into chapter 7 where we were reminded of this painful reality that even as Christians and in this present life, we have to live with the presence, the reality of sin that dwells in our flesh, that we are frustrated in our desire and obey and that desire within us to please and obey God and serve God, that we find ourselves frustrated in that, and we find that sin is very much still a reality with us and in us. And again, it's in light of that teaching there in Romans 7 and 14 to 25 that Paul follows up and says, but there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ makes the difference between being utterly condemned for all eternity under the wrath of a holy God, or on the other hand, this wonderful sentence, no condemnation, period. Paul writes that in a way that the word no is an emphatic no. There is no way, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that is, remind us specifically and only for those who are in Christ Jesus. That wording of in Christ Jesus should bring our minds back to Romans chapter 5 if we've been following along in the book of Romans, and that central and profound truth that just as sin, death, and condemnation came to us in our identity with and our union with Adam, and in the fact of being in Adam, we have become sinners, yet being in Christ, righteousness comes to us. Is the free gift of God. Because Christ has borne the condemnation of sin for his people. For all those who are in Christ by faith, Christ fulfilled the righteous demand of the law. He took the condemnation of the law upon himself. He removed it and took it out of the way. He fulfilled the penalty of the law upon sin once and for all. And that means for those who are in Christ, but only for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, there's no other escape. There's not a plan B here. You know, you can trust in Christ or find some other roundabout way to escape out of condemnation. There's no other relief and no other hope to be looked for, to be liberated from the judgment of God, but that which is in Christ. You know, people generally don't want to believe this. Either on the one hand, the truth about that there is condemnation, right? Or the truth that Christ in His death and resurrection is the only way to avoid and be liberated and freed from condemnation. Generally, given ourselves and our own nature, we would like to think that we're really not that bad. That we really don't deserve the wrath of God. That people, you know, especially if we think of our own self, are basically good. That's just not what the Word of God teaches. The fact is, we have a general tendency, again, apart from grace, to overestimate our own goodness, but underestimate God's holiness and God's justice. According to the Apostle Paul, there's no way to remove condemnation but in Christ. And the whole testimony of Scripture, likewise. So we read in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's that simple. That simple of a dichotomy. In Christ, no wrath. Apart from Christ, there's wrath and the certainty of wrath. In light of that reality of sin and death and judgment, as the Bible spells it out quite clearly, how greatly we need such a word of assurance, comfort, and peace to come to us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the more that we can come to appreciate the reality of our sin and the reality of the holiness of God, what it really means, the more we can love and appreciate those very words, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God's wrath has been removed from the sinner who truly trusts in Christ with a living faith, because that condemnation, that wrath of God that your sin and my sin have earned and deserved, has been poured out upon His own Son. And God's Word here calls us as Christians to believe this, to take it to ourselves, to know this, that your failures and the sinfulness that you find in your flesh, that sinfulness that you struggle with, that Romans 7 struggle that we talk about, does not change this. It does not bring condemnation now or ever, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ Jesus means you're in a state of peace with God. And it means freedom from the condemning power of the law, freedom from the just judgment of God upon sin. That is an amazing truth. That's the reality of no condemnation. Secondly, the reason for no condemnation. You come to verse 2, Paul says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Paul mentions here two laws, the law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Now, what kind of law is Paul talking about? I think it's easier for us to grasp the law of the Spirit of life when we first consider the second law that's mentioned, the law of sin and death, and what is that that Paul is describing. I think it's unlikely that Paul is talking here about the law of God per se. It's not saying that the law in itself is a law of sin and death. The law was not given to minister sin or to be a minister of death, and I don't think he's directly describing that as the law of God or the Ten Commandments. Rather, I think if you look back at verse 23, you get a sense of what Paul's describing here, where Paul talked about another law waging war against the law of my mind. And last week we said that was, in other words, that sin principle, that which remains in the Christian, that principle of sin that is ingrained in our flesh, in our humanity, ever since the fall of Adam. The sinful nature, the depravity of man apart from grace, that's the law of sin and death. It's that law that drives us, that principle that drives us to sin. Apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the new birth, man is dominated by that. It's a law that continually produces sin, and sin leads to condemnation and death. And if that's what Paul is talking about there, then we go back to what is the law of the Spirit of life. And basically, we could say it's the opposite principle. It is the new principle of spiritual life that comes through the Holy Spirit. It is, in a sense, it is the Holy Spirit Himself who comes, who gives us new life. And as we view the Christian as one who has been reborn, renewed, regenerated inwardly by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying it is that law of the Spirit of life that has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, we know from chapter 7 that what that does not mean is that the Christian in this life is completely freed from the presence of sin or the influence of that law working in the flesh. There's still that sinful nature, that law of sin, it's still present, but it is no longer the ruling authority. The Spirit who gives life has freed us from the dominion of the law of sin and the reign of sin and the consequence of that sin, which is death. So that when Paul says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, implied in that, carried in that, is first of all the fact that we are freed from the judgment and penalty of our sin, but included in that is the reality of new life in Christ, that we are liberated from the dominion of sin, from the former state of spiritual death where we lived in hostility to the things of God and in abject slavery to sin. Said the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from that law. And you see here in these verses, and this, as this unfolds going through further into Romans chapter 8, you see these two things that are bound inseparably together, yet distinct things. Justification in Christ and the life-giving, sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. As Christ's work of atonement is applied by the Holy Spirit, it means both on the one hand there's no judgment for our sin, on the other hand it also means there's life and liberty. Freed from the penalty and the judgment of our sin, but also liberated from the overpowering reign of sin in our hearts and lives. And it's important, the context is important here, because those words, no condemnation, should give no comfort to someone who would twist and pervert the gospel of grace in such a way that it's merely an excuse and a pretense to live in sin, to go on willfully pursuing a course of sin as if the gospel were merely a license to live in sin, as if the gospel were merely a ticket, a pass that lets you indulge the lusts of the flesh without consequences. And so Paul includes both aspects of this here. What God has done by grace, He's freed us from the condemnation of the law. He's also given us liberty from the domination, the dominating power of the law of sin and death. And Paul explains this further in verse 3, where he says that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God did something the law could not do. The law was powerless to deal with our sin. The law could command, and here he is talking about the law of God. The law could command obedience. The law sets out the terms for righteousness, for life and blessing, but it cannot make us keep the law. It cannot and could not give us righteousness. And Paul says it's what the law could not do because it's weakened by the flesh. In other words, the problem was not the law, the problem is our sinfulness. The law could not make us righteous. It couldn't bring about righteousness. That's what Paul was discussing earlier in Romans chapter 7, that it's not the law that's the problem. The problem is our sinfulness. But the law could not make us righteous. The law could not bring about obedience. It could only command. And Paul says that God did the very thing that the law could not do, and that means that he dealt with sin in a way that the law never could. Now, how did God do that? Well, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. I want to remind us that there's not a greater expression of the love of God anywhere than this simple truth, that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. As it's expressed in John 3:16, that God so loved, or in other words, in this way, with this magnitude, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, or his one and only son. In sending Christ, God the Father sent the one who was and who is eternally. In the unique, in the most intimate, mysterious, and precious relation to him known as Son. And he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's interesting that Paul frames these words very carefully. And he says that Christ came, or God sent his own Son. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. He is not saying by that, and doesn't mean by that, that Jesus was just kind of like flesh. Jesus' humanity was very real. Jesus from all eternity was and always is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, but he became man and he took real humanity, he took real human nature to himself, as Paul will say here in Philippians chapter 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, that he who was already in the form of God took to himself the form or likeness of humanity. He became man as well. But Christ's humanity was unique in this, that he was without sin. And so therefore, Paul uses that very, very, very careful terminology, the likeness of sinful flesh. He shared our humanity, but not our sinfulness. The sin nature, the corruption, the depravity that's true of all the rest of us in Adam did not apply to Christ. So in that sense, Paul can say it was the likeness of sinful flesh. He shared our human nature. He came into this human race as it is, subject to sin and the curse of death and all the suffering and misery that comes with that, but was himself without sin of his own. And he suffered the curse upon himself on the cross, sin's penalty in the place of his people who were in Christ. This is the way that God condemned sin in the flesh. And it's interesting, again, the wording that Paul's using here, that God condemned sin. It's kind of a way of saying he dealt with sin and took it out of the way once and for all. Not just exclusively that God removed the curse of death, but God condemned sin itself. He removed both the curse and the power of sin over his people. By satisfying the demands of his own justice in the person of Christ, God freed us from condemnation, and he freed us from the curse of sin, and he freed us from our bondage to sin. Which brings us to the result of condemnation in verse 4. In order that speaks of a purpose or result, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So verse 4 is stating a purpose. It's speaking of an end result, a purpose for which God in his Son dealt with sin decisively on behalf of his people or those who are in Christ. So the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Notice how this goes together with verse 2 that says that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In other words, that we've been freed to obey the Lord. That is the purpose. So the righteousness of the law, on the one hand, has been fulfilled for us by Christ. It's Christ who fulfilled the righteous requirement, the righteous demands of God's law, so that the law cannot condemn us. And that is not that's not absent from what Paul is saying here. It's a part of what Paul's saying when he said we've been that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us. But it is also that the righteous requirement of God's law would be fulfilled in us. And he's speaking specifically of conduct here, but he describes us as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The idea of walking has to do with a way of life, practical day-to-day living. So here again, Paul is pointing us to sanctification, the outworking of righteousness in our lives. That's to be the end result for which Christ died, or at least a part of that end result, to free us from the bondage of sin so that we might live in obedience to God's law. And when Paul says it's for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, I just want to be clear, Paul's not saying that's a condition placed on this, not saying that that might happen if you walk according to the Spirit. He's specifying who it is. He's specifying what is characteristic of Christians who, for whom there is no condemnation because they're in Christ, who have been freed by the Spirit of or the law of the Spirit of life from the law of sin and death. This is what's fundamentally true, that we have a life no longer dominated and directed by the flesh and the sinful nature, but we live, if we are really Christians, in the realm of the Spirit. We are essentially spiritual, not fleshly, with a new nature and new desires, with a whole new perspective through the principle, the law of the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit of God. And that's become the controlling factor. So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. And just to be clear, when Paul talks about the fulfilling of the righteous requirement of the law in this context, not in any way saying that that's the basis of our being justified before God, that gives us righteousness in the sight of God. It is rather the result of what God has already done. A part of the judgment, the condemnation of sin that God has accomplished for believers who previously were dead in sin and bound in sin, is that God has achieved freedom. God has given us the gift of grace, this freedom from that dominion of sin. So that the Christian can be now someone who walks, though with great imperfection and weakness and failure along the way, in some sense walks or lives according to the Spirit and fulfilling the righteous requirement of God's law. That it is a real, but only partial and imperfect outworking of righteousness in the life of a Christian. And that's the result of the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's a result of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit poured out for us and in us by the grace of God. We've got to deal with the fact that there's still Romans 7, right? You say, is this a contradiction? When I go back to Romans 7, and Paul says things like, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold under sin. And that whole discussion of the picture of the Christian life as somebody who's struggling under the influence of sin, who's unable to do what he wants, frustrated in the efforts towards righteousness and obedience to the law. So that I find this law, verse 21 there in chapter 7, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Is that a contradiction with Romans 8 that says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us? It's not a contradiction. It might be a tension, but it's not a contradiction. It's the very real experience, the true child of God. That because there is the law of the Spirit of life, there's the I who wants to do what God wants. There's the inner me, the inner man that agrees with the law of God and sees it as good and has the desire to the law of God. And then there's that law of sin that's still present. So there's often the frustration of that purpose and that desire. We're not freed yet from the presence of sin. We're not able to keep the law of God in the way that we know that we should and we would want to. Yet the other side of that is true as well, that we're no longer slaves to sin. That we ought to be able to see some level of progress in the righteousness of the law. Those, I guess you could say, those where we can really see the evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. Because of the grace of God, and only by God's grace and the work of the Spirit, that we can even have that real desire and motivation towards righteousness. A heart for a loving and grateful obedience to the Lord that seeks to be pleasing to Him. And to some extent, the ability to obey, however imperfectly, the law of God. That we realize in our Christian experience, we're not always bound to sin. There's hope and good hope. And there's the reality of spiritual fruit, what Paul will call in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit, because it is the result of the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's work, freeing us from the law of sin and death. None of this is by any righteousness of our own. It doesn't earn us any merit with God. It's merely a result of the gracious work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, you know, as we go further into the book of Romans, you'll see essentially Paul is unfolding and unpacking the righteousness of God's law, exhorting us as Christians in obedience to it. Basically from verse 12, or from chapter 12 and on. It's the result of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who condemned sin in the flesh, freed us from the condemnation and curse of sin, so that in the midst of that tension between the new self and that liberty that comes from the Spirit of God, and yet the weakness that comes because we still live with sin, we have this glorious good news of the gospel that comes to us and is renewed to us again and again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The condemnation of judgment and death is gone, done with. Sin has been dealt with decisively in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh. He fulfilled the law's demands so that we are freed as believers from the dominion of sin, that we might pursue righteousness out of gratitude and love with a new life, with a new heart that is created and energized by the Spirit of God.